Morning. This Wednesday, we will be finishing the book of Genesis, chapters 48, 49, and 50. And that's kind of an exciting milestone. I'm gonna hate to leave it because I love Genesis, but we're going to have a good time Wednesday finishing it up strong. Chapter 49 in particular is one of my favorites. Has some amazing, incredible prophecies that are contained therein. But this morning, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 48. So if you could turn there. Now let's pray once again. God, approaching your word, we realize, is something that for which we're really not equipped. Oh, we can study it and everything that we know, though we'll still leave us short of understanding you and your word. So we need your help. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning and that you would, Lord, just equip us and use your word to prepare us for what we face this week. Make it practical in our lives. Help us to hear from you personally. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come to Genesis chapter 48. An interesting chapter in a way, because the whole chapter is just telling basically the story of how Jacob adopts Joseph's grandkids. And it would seem to be not of the kind of import that would warrant this much discussion, that would cause it to take one of the 50 chapters in Genesis. But it's here, and I think there are some lessons that we can learn from it. And let's just go ahead and read some of it. In chapter 48, verse 2, Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And so Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. He heard Joseph was coming, and he just got really perked up. He was getting old at the time. He was about to die. But he got excited because he was coming. And so Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz." You remember that story. He ended up changing the name of it to Bethel, the house of God. But he said, "In the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And God said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." So he says, your two sons that you had, you remember, Jacob's back in Canaan. Joseph had been sold into slavery. He's in Egypt. He's in jail for a long time. Finally gets out, becomes a big shot in Egypt, number two guy behind the Pharaoh. And he ends up marrying a gal, an Egyptian gal. And he has two boys. And so Jacob hadn't had the opportunity to see the boys until now. Jacob, with the rest of his family, has come to Egypt. And now he's obviously excited. You know how grandpas are with their kids. But he adopts his kids. Very few grandparents adopt their kids. Very few parents would allow their parents to adopt their kids. And Jacob wants to adopt these kids. But one thing that we notice that's kind of funny, and it seems like a minor point, but he calls them Ephraim and Manasseh. But if you remember, and we'll see later in the chapter, normally they would always list the older kid first and then the younger kid. That's the way that they would be named. And in fact, when he says they're going to be like Reuben and Simeon, those are his first two kids. Reuben was the oldest. And throughout the Bible, we keep hearing Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim listed before Manasseh, even though Manasseh's the older brother. It's kind of an interesting point. But we'll read on in verse 8. Israel saw Joseph's sons. He just saw the outline. He was blind. And he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel, or Jacob, were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. He held them and he was just so glad to be close to them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I didn't think I was ever going to see your face again, but wow, God's shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees. The boys were with him. And he bowed down with his face to the earth, knowing that it was time for Jacob to bless him and his sons. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So when they were going to bless kids, being the oldest traditionally meant that you got twice as much blessing. And so Jacob couldn't see very well, so Joseph had the kids lined up so that Manasseh would be on Joseph's left-hand side, which would be Jacob's right-hand side, and Ephraim on the other side, because that would be the normal way to bless them. So he kind of pushes them out in front there. And Israel, verse 14, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So Jacob reaches out to bless the boys. He goes like that. He crossed his hands, and he ended up putting his right hand, the hand of the heavier blessing, on the head of Ephraim, the second boy, and his left hand, the hand of lesser blessing, on the oldest boy, Manasseh. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel, that is the angel of the Lord, or Jesus, who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. He said, you know, you goofed up. Joseph said to his father, oh, not so, my father. Hang on with the blessing for a bit. For this one's the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father, Jacob, refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now you look at it. First of all, there was nothing in the Bible up until this point that legislated the older kid gets twice as much stuff. It was just something that had developed traditionally among the peoples. And you can kind of understand how it could happen. But here, Jacob goes against that traditional order in order to say, I actually have a greater blessing for the younger kid. And this disturbed Joseph. He thought, no, no, you're messed up. And he said, no, no, I'm not. I know what I'm doing. This is what I'm intending to do. Don't worry. Manasseh is going to be great, but Ephraim is going to be greater. Now, in fact, this was fulfilled. It happened. They both had a lot of descendants, and yet Ephraim was elevated to a point of much greater prominence than Manasseh. In total, because of the adoption, it's a trick question. If someone asks how many tribes of Israel were there, well, there are actually 14, not 12, because you have the 12 tribes, plus Ephraim and Manasseh are allowed the status of being tribes as well. Now, when you look through the Bible, sometimes when you see the tribes listed, it's going to be a little funny. When they were doling out land, Ephraim and Manasseh both got a portion equally, but on the other hand, Levi didn't, because his descendants were the priests and they were kind of floating throughout the kingdom. Other times it's changed a little more. Sometimes Joseph's left out and Ephraim and Manasseh are both in. When we come to Revelation, during the time of the tribulation, when there are 144,000 Jews who are sealed, you actually have an interesting configuration of 12 where Joseph is counted as a tribe. And let's see, was it Manasseh or Ephraim? One of the boys was counted. I'm sure it was. Let me look it up. I don't want to say that and get it wrong. But in that case, Dan was not counted at all. Dan's tribe wasn't there, but here Joseph's tribe was. And then it was also, boy, this is really crazy. What chapter is that? Okay, here we go, chapter 7. And you see that there was a tribe, actually, of Manasseh. I was going to say Ephraim, and I thought, no, I'm pretty sure it's Manasseh. And then you see at the end, there's the tribe of Joseph, the tribe of Benjamin. No Ephraim and no Dan. Now, a lot of people have speculated as to why that is. And most people have suspected that the tribe of Joseph would have really been the tribe of Ephraim, but Manasseh had his portion as well. The point being, it gets shuffled up a lot, but both of these guys were made full brothers to all of their uncles and to their dad. And yet, the promise was that Ephraim would be the greater, and that happened as well. There are times, you remember when the kingdom was separated into 10 northern tribes and then basically Judah, which was two tribes in the south. Sometimes the whole 10 northern tribes were called Ephraim. And so Ephraim obviously was a big influence, and God blessed him even as was predicted by his grandpa. But then you look at it and say, well, so what? I mean, okay, adopts a couple of them. He promotes the second one to be a little more in prominence with the first one. What does this mean, and why would it take up such a big piece of scripture? Well, let's start thinking a little bit about older and younger brothers. Jacob knew something about this. Remember his story? His brother Esau was older than he was. They were twins, but Esau came out first. Esau was entitled to the birthright. Esau was entitled to the double portion of the blessing. And Jacob actually conned his dad. First, he conned his brother, took advantage of the fact that he was hungry, and he got the birthright in exchange for a bowl of red soup. Then he tricks his dad into giving him the blessing, thinking that he was Esau. Now, God had predicted that his blessings were going to flow through Jacob, that was going to be the messianic line. And yet, rather than allow God to do it in his way, Jacob and his mom kind of worked together and worked it out so he got what he thought he had coming. However it came about, you see that God hadn't designated or chosen the oldest brother in that case. He crossed it up a little bit. He broke tradition, and the blessing went through the younger brother. But let's back up a little bit more. What about Isaac? When Abraham had his first son, was it Isaac? No, it was Ishmael. And yet, God chose to cause his line. He came to Abraham and he said, hey, congratulations, I'm glad you have a boy, but that's not the guy. There's another one that's going to come. And that's where my promise is going to come from. It's not going to be through your handmaid. It's going to be through your wife, Sarah. And so Ishmael born first, Isaac born second, Isaac the one with the blessing and the birthright, Isaac the one with the position of prominence, the one that ended up mattering the most spiritually. So you go, wow, what is this? Is it just always a curse on the older brother? Well, no, it isn't. But we see other examples. Think about Adam and Eve when they had Cain and Abel. Cain was older, but God accepted the sacrifice of Abel. Cost him his life. But Abel was the child of promise, in a sense. And then you think throughout scriptures, there are a lot of other examples of it, but we tend to give prominence to whoever gets there first. And so we tend to think that that's the way it ought to go. Think about the disciples, though, as a final example. The first disciple that was chosen, Peter. And it's natural that throughout history and tradition, Peter was elevated to a great position because he was the first disciple called. And so it's understandable why the church, through the generations, began to think of Peter as being a really unique and special individual, some even making him the first pope. But when you read the Gospels, you don't get the idea that Jesus elevated Peter in some kind of a way like that, or that Peter himself distinguished himself since he was the first one called, look at what a great person he is. Peter was always sticking his foot in his mouth. It looked like that's what he was best at. And he was always making mistakes. Jesus called him Satan one time. You know, said, get behind me, Satan, and rebuked him. And so you don't see him elevated that much. Now, Peter was blessed. Peter ended up writing two books of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. He probably was also a primary source for the Gospel of Mark. So I don't want to put him down. But think about like John, who was, I think, the fourth disciple called. John wrote five books of the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation. And, you know, he was known as the disciple that Jesus loved. But not only that, the last apostle that was chosen, do you know who that was? Well, it was Paul. Yeah, good. Paul was chosen last. Jesus handpicked him after he had died and gone to heaven. And he revealed himself to him. Paul was a day late. He arrived on the scene as a Johnny-come-lately. Well, how many books of the Bible did he write? If Peter wrote two and kind of helped out with the third, if John wrote five, Paul wrote, I think, 14 books of the New Testament. Depends whether he wrote Hebrews or not. So he either wrote 13 or 14 books of the New Testament. The last apostle. Now, let's think about this. You can understand how the world thinks that the first is the best. Well, the older the antique is, the more valuable it is. And there's a principle in physics called the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy. And we see this law in operation every day in our lives. It's the law that says that everything is progressing from order to disorder. Everything is wearing out. Everything is running down. And we learn from the first law of thermodynamics that energy and matter can't be created or destroyed. All the same stuff is here. But what's happening is it's being arranged in such a way that it leads to greater disorder. The way we see that illustrated, one of the simplest I can think of, is take a deck of cards. When you buy it, the cards are all lined up in order. But if you shuffle the deck even once, now they're out of order. Shuffle the deck a second, third, fourth, fifth time, they become more and more out of order. If someone's not a very good shuffler, a lot of times when you're playing a game, it messes up the game because you look at your cards and go, did you get a bunch of hearts? Yeah. Well, if you shuffle them well, they don't rearrange themselves into order. I don't care how many times you shuffle a deck of cards, you will not get them to line up in the original suit order the way they came out of the box. And part of the reason for that is the fact of entropy. The fact that if you leave things to happen according to the laws of nature, they deteriorate. We see that happening in our own bodies. The healthiest we ever were probably was when we were a baby. And ever since then, we're wearing out. We're groaning. And that happened back in Genesis 3 in the fall. Because the curse, really, in a lot of ways, was the law of entropy. Now, as a result, we have a tendency to look back and think that the old days, the good old days, well, those were the best. That was the best time. Oh, man. Back then in those days, that was great. And we spend our lives looking back, really, but the result of the law of entropy also is people are really depressed. People look toward the future and they're saying, it's getting worse. Look at the world. It's just getting worse. Crime is increasing. Inflation's coming back. Stock market's going down. Everything's falling apart. That's the way we see the world, because naturally, that's the way the world is. It is wearing out. It is running down. It is deteriorating. We can't avoid that, except for something supernatural to take place. For God to come in and interrupt that process and to infuse energy from outside this universe, energy that comes from God, into the process. And that's what gives us hope. What happened on the cross is that something happened to the curse. Now, it didn't make the weeds stop growing. It didn't make people quit getting older and things like that. But what happened is, as God stepped in to the process, he gave us hope for the future. He told us it's not always going to be this way. And actually, for me, as I work by my hand, you're going to see that I can reverse the law of entropy. That I can do a work beyond what you ever imagined. And so as God works in our lives, we see that situation that occurs that whereby he can say, look, if I've begun a good work in you, I'll complete it. I'm going to keep making you more and more like me until the day you see me. And that's completely unnatural. That's supernatural. And it's what God wants to do in our lives. And I think one reason why we have this story of Manasseh and Ephraim is because God wants to demonstrate to us that he doesn't have to do what comes naturally. He wants to do what comes supernaturally. And he's always crossing us up, keeping us guessing, surprising us, blessing us in ways that we didn't expect. And when Jacob, or Israel, when he stretched his hands out to his boys and he went like this and crossed his hands, he made a cross. And it was on the cross of Jesus Christ that the curse was reversed for us. We don't have to look toward total deterioration. Oh, there's a sense in which, sure, physically we are kind of running down. Yeah, in our bodies, we sense this deterioration, and yet there's something else happening. There's something else going on within us, because as our bodies wear down, our spirits are strengthened. Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh and his sickness, and he said, I figured out that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That somehow when this body becomes weaker, my spirit becomes stronger. Job, over in Job chapter 19, talked about this, and it's in a song, actually. But as he was in the middle of his suffering, he cries out this great statement of faith. I know my Redeemer lives, and that he's going to stand on this earth someday. And he said, and though my flesh is being destroyed, yet with these eyes, these very eyes, I will see God. I'm going to see him. He was saying, hey, if this body's deteriorating, it doesn't matter. I know my Redeemer lives. I know that I'm going to see him someday. I know that I'm going to, with this body, not in some imaginary sort of sense, I'm going to see God. And I believe that. And for us to have that realization, well, it changes our life. It changes our approach to everything. If I didn't believe in the supernatural, if I didn't believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, if I didn't believe in God's eternal plan for my life, I'd be pessimistic too. I would look at life, I'd look at the future and say, we're in trouble. I would look back and say, oh, the good old days. Those were the days, my friend. And we thought they'd never end, but they did. And now we're depressed. Good reason to be depressed if you don't have a supernatural God who can reverse the second law of thermodynamics. Now, one thing that strikes me so much is reading the history of Israel. And, you know, their glory days were with Solomon. They looked back on those days. That temple was so beautiful that Solomon built. David had collected all the stuff for it. And now Solomon and his wisdom, and he was such a great builder and all, built this beautiful temple. And as they built the temple, the people were just really thrilled. But the temple ended up being destroyed. And during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that they get to go back and rebuild the temple. But the people who remembered the first temple, they looked at the second one and they thought, this one looks really cheesy compared to the first one. Oh man, you should have seen it in the old days. Forgetting the fact that the old days weren't so great. There was so much idolatry going on. You had a king who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. But oh, forget all that. The jewels, they were amazing. You know, looking back, you know, boy, the economy was doing better with our last president. Well, maybe so, but hey, come on, let's remember everything. Let's look at the whole picture. And that's the way they were. And if you read over in the book of Haggai in the last chapter, chapter 3 of Haggai, they called the people together and they said, okay, how many of you guys remember the old temple in all its glory? And God said, you know what? You're looking at this one and thinking that this is nothing compared to that one. But I have a plan. And I'm telling you, he said, silver and gold, I own all of that. But I have a greater plan for you, because the glory of this temple is going to exceed multiple times the glory of the previous temple. You know, the first one, the big one, the one that you think back and imagine as being the great thing, that's not the great thing that you think it was, because the fact is, because of the God that we serve, our future is way better than our past. We need to move forward and realize that God's not finished. He isn't finished with us personally. He isn't finished with us as a church and his body. The names Manasseh and Ephraim, when the boys were born, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, and Manasseh means forget it. And he said, this is great. I've got a kid, and here I am. I'm in a position of prominence. I'm going to forget everything that happened. Oh, I've been in jail for a long time. I was abused by my brothers. I was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. I was forgotten by the butler. But now I'm going to forget all of that. Ephraim was born next, and his name means fruitfulness. And there's a lesson there, I believe, that God intended for us. And this principle exists throughout scriptures, to forget what lies behind, as Paul says in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul said, this one thing I do, that's what I do. I forget, I press forward. And that's what I do. And when we do that as believers, we will see fruitfulness like we could have never imagined. Times ahead of us of which we couldn't even dream. God is able to do for us above anything that we could ask or think. But it's so important for us to let go of the past. Now, you could say, well, you know, come on, the past was mixed. There's a lot of good things in my past. Oh, absolutely. God's good. He's always been good to us. So we look back, yeah, there's a lot of good stuff. But for some of us, we look back and we see a lot of failure and hurt. We think of things that have happened in the past and it injures us all over again. It hurts us. It weakens us. But see, the good things and the bad things from the past, they're both devastating to focus on. Because both of them will cause us to be looking over our shoulder. And that's not the way to move forward. You don't drive forward by watching behind you. I mean, you have a mirror, you glance at it once in a while, but for the most part, it takes all of your attention to move forward. And, you know, you could go, well, why don't you want to remember? You know, the things from the past, they give me confidence for the future. Yeah, they do, and sometimes in a way that isn't good. Sometimes you start to look at your glorious past. You start to look at all of your success, and you rest on your laurels. You stop moving forward. Because you think you've already accomplished enough. Well, now I've pretty much done more than most Christians will ever do. So now I can kick back and just take it easy. And I'll talk about the old days. I think, you know, in Calvary, people tend to glorify the old days of the tent. Oh, when our church was in a tent, that was great. And it was. It was a fun time. I'm not going to lie. But, you know, the heaters in that tent stunk and it's dirty and miserable. It's hard to park. And when it would rain, the parking lot was just all muddy and couldn't get in or out, and people would splash you as you're walking to your car. And you know, it was good, but you had kind of weird people coming up and hugging you, and you really would rather not be hugged. And, you know, it was sometimes that was good, but for some of us, that's a little uncomfortable. And, you know, yeah, there were good things, but we remember the good and forget the bad, and it causes us to look at today and go, you know, we think the biggest compliment, and I've had people come up and they think the biggest compliment is to go, this reminds me of Calvary in the early days. I don't want Calvary in the early days. I want what God's going to do in the future. I don't want the best of the best that we've ever had. I don't want the greatest hits. I don't even want to buy the CD that's all the best disco music. I don't want the disco music anymore. You know, I want to move forward. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And the only way that works is the cross. The only way that works is because God promises that He's going to continue to finish what He started. And so I believe as a person, I could look at my life and, well, you know, I'm getting older. I'm moving up there. And I could think, well, boy, I've had some great things happen to me in the past. And just start to moan and groan about the fact that I probably already used my best years. Or I can look at the failures of the past and go, well, that keeps me from ever really being used totally by God. Either way, it's a mistake. One thing I know, God is going to do a work in my life personally, whereby my best years are yet to come. And that's a fact. Our church, hey, this church has a great heritage. I watched this church spring up from nothing. God did great things in this church. We have nothing in our past to be ashamed of. Oh, you know, sometimes we succeed, sometimes we fail, but God's hand was on this church in an incredible way. Always has been. Always will be. And the best years of this church are yet to come. I promise you, I know that for a fact. The Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. Oh, we've had some great revivals in the past. The best revivals are yet to come. The best work of God is yet to come. The best of anything isn't in the past. The best of everything in God is in our future, because that's the kind of God that we serve. And I'm thankful that He isn't bound by just honoring the old stuff. And, you know, boy, if you got saved just in the last few years, oh, man, too bad you missed the great years. No way, man. You got saved just in time. The best stuff is coming. It's going to happen. And the difference between whether you're an optimist or a pessimist concerning the future is whether your God is the second law of thermodynamics or whether your God is the God who created the law of thermodynamics and who sent His Son to undo the results of the fall. And if we worship that God, if He's the one that's in charge, the future is bright. future is incredible. What He wants to do in our lives, it's just moving forward. It's exciting. I look forward to seeing what He's going to do. Look forward to every day thinking, what new? A God who says His mercies are new every morning. I wonder what He's going to do today that's new. It's exciting to look forward to that kind of life. And so as Jacob blessed the descendants out of order, I'm saying, hey, the best is yet to come. God wants to do in our lives awesome things. Pastor Chuck told the story about a little old lady who in his church who said, Chuck, when I die, I want my fork in my hand, a dinner fork. And he said, a fork? What do you want a fork in your hand for? She said, well, you know, at all the church potlucks and everything, they bring out all the macaroni casseroles and everything, and we eat until we're just absolutely stuffed. And when you feel like you can't eat anything else, then they make an announcement and they said, hang on to your forks. The best is yet to come. And they wheel out all the desserts. And she said, that's the way I feel. I want to go meet my Lord with my fork. I'm hanging on to it going, the best is yet to come. Well, that's the way to live our lives. That's the way to face eternity. God, I can't wait. This just gets better and better and better. And it does. Because of the God that we serve. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for reminding us throughout Scripture that you shuffle the deck all the time. You surprise us. You cross things up. You have a plan that's as far as high above us as it could possibly be. As high as the heavens are above the earth. And that plan is a plan for our blessing and our fruitfulness. Lord, today we want the past behind us, the good stuff and the bad stuff. We want a fresh work of your Spirit in our lives. So God, please do that work. Please complete what you've started. Bless us, not according to what we deserve, but according to your desire to demonstrate your love and your grace. Work in our lives. Work in our church. We're excited about the future. When we look back over our shoulders, Lord, we do get bummed. But when we look at the horizon and see that you're on it, that you're working, we're just thrilled. Thank you for being the God of the future, the God who holds the future in your hands. We place ourselves in your hands for the future. And we rejoice because we know the best is yet to come.